And where we are tonight in the notes on eschatology, we are on page 8. At the top of page 8, it says the tribulation. If you were not here 2 weeks ago, you did not get that sheet, and there are some copies on the back table that you can get. So as we have been looking at future events, we are currently in the subject of the tribulation. Before that, we were looking at the first phase of the second coming of Christ that is called the rapture. And then after the rapture, we have this period of tribulation. Just a little review here at the top of the page. The term Great Tribulation is found in Matthew 24:21. And the term the tribulation is found in Matthew 24:29. So it is a biblical term. We looked at some of the purposes for the tribulation. It's a worldwide ministry of the gospel of the kingdom as the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed during that period, because as soon as that ends, Christ will come and set up his kingdom. Number two, it's for the bringing of Israel to repentance and the preparation for her Messiah. Number three, it's for the visitation of God's wrath upon wicked Gentiles. Then we saw its duration. It is explained in the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks that this will be a 7-year period of time. That brings us to where we start tonight, and that is its description. What will this tribulation be like? So to see that, we begin with judgment upon the world would be the greatest way to describe, or I should say the best way to describe what the tribulation is all about. Judgment upon the world. The three series of judgments describe these judgments. That is, in the book of Revelation, the heart of the book of Revelation is explaining three series of judgments that will be on the world at that time. First of all, there are seven seals in Revelation chapter 6. And these are seals that are put on a document. Picture in those days, books were scrolls that were rolled up, and then you would have it rolled up, and then on the edge, you would put this seal of wax to prevent an unauthorized person from opening it. If someone opens it before you get it, you know right away it's been tampered with, it's been opened. And so there's a scroll that appears in the vision of the book of Revelation, and it has seven of these seals. The first one is open, and the first four are involving the rise of the Antichrist. And they are described as horsemen. That is, horsemen on four different color of horse. The first one is a white horse, and so on. And these describe the arising of the Antichrist and conditions at the time of his coming on the scene. The fifth seal is opened, and it's a vision of tribulation saints. That is, that there will be a great number of believers, people who come to faith during the tribulation. Many of them will be martyred. And so there is a vision in that fifth seal of these thousands and thousands of martyrs during the tribulation. These are not Christians who are alive today, because we believe that the church today will be raptured before the tribulation. But these are people who come to faith after the rapture during the tribulation. The sixth seal is God's answer to their cry, that is the cry of the martyrs. The martyrs are praying and crying for God's justice to be done on the earth. And the sixth is God's answer to their cry by describing events that will take place just before Christ's return. For instance, there is a massive earthquake, the sun is darkened, the moon becomes like blood, stars fall from the heavens, the mountains and the islands are moved. In other words, there's great upheaval in the geology of the earth. And all of this results in a cry that we hear, and let's turn to Revelation 6, and we'll read that. Revelation chapter 6, verses 15, 16, and 17. After these very dramatic events in the heavens and on the earth, in Revelation 6:15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich men and the strong and every slave and every free man, in other words, all people in all strata of society, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Things are so bad that it causes these people to realize they are under the judgment of God. But instead of crying out for mercy, and instead of repenting, they just simply try to hide. Their hearts are still hardened. Then the seventh seal, when the seventh seal is opened, instead of it being one event, it is seven more events that are called the seven trumpets. And they are in Revelation 8 and 9. You say, well, what about Revelation 7? Well, between 6 and 7, or excuse me, 6 and 8 in chapter 7, you have the great description of the 144,000 Jewish people who are going to be saved, and numerous bits of information concerning what's going to happen with the persecution of the Jewish people and believers and so on in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, we come to now the blowing of those seven trumpets. When each trumpet is blown, it reveals another judgment that will happen on the earth during the tribulation. The first four affect, each one affects a third of the earth. The first one results in a third of the vegetation of the earth is burned. Can you imagine the ecological nightmare that that will bring? Then the second of the trumpets, one-third of the sea is turned to blood. Another ecological nightmare. In the third trumpet, a third of the fresh water becomes bitter. So you have a third of the oceans become blood. Then you have a third of the fresh water becomes polluted and unusable. And then finally, the fourth trumpet, you have a third reduction in the intensity of the stars and the sun and so on. I mean, you talk about ecological nightmare, you've got four of them right there. The last three of the trumpets are woes. The word woe refers to judgment, and it's a cry out of woe and damnation and judgment on the earth. But that brings us then to Revelation 16, where we have the last of the seven series of judgments on the earth, and those are called the bowls. Depending on your translation, some translations bowls, some vials, they are some kind of bowl-like pottery that have liquids in them, and each one is poured out. When one is poured out, you have a description of a judgment. And they take place in the second half of the tribulation, just before Jesus Christ comes again. So in describing the tribulation, you have to realize it's a time of all of these terrible judgments on the earth. It's also a time of the persecution of Israel. Matthew 24, verse 9, verse 22, and Revelation 12 describe this persecution of the nation of Israel. Antichrist will just have his special focus on the Jewish people, trying to destroy them. That, of course, is what Satan has always been trying to do. He will be an instrument of Satan in that, just as Hitler was and anyone else who has tried to kill the Jewish people. And he will go even further than Hitler did. then it's also a time of the salvation of multitudes. Revelation 7 describes this great multitude of people that come to faith and are praising God in heaven and so on. And of course, in that group, you have 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. Then lastly, in its description, you have the rise and the dominion of the Antichrist. And there's numerous prophecies in Scripture about the rise of this man. The book of Daniel, Daniel's visions, scattered throughout that book are numerous visions where the bottom line is describing the coming on the scene of this man, the Antichrist. Then he's referred to and prophesied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then Revelation 13 fills in a lot of detail about him. In the book of Daniel, you first become acquainted with the concept that he is going to be the leader of a revised Roman Empire. Because in several of Daniel's visions, he has reference to the fact that in the prophecy of the kingdoms, remember Nebuchadnezzar's image? It starts out, the head of gold is a prophecy of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Then under that you have the neck and the torso, and that's a prophecy of the Medo-Persian Empire that came on the scene. And then that's conquered by the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire is taken over by the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire is described in Daniel's vision as the legs of iron and so on, but then the feet are iron and clay, and they wind up referring to what hasn't happened yet, that there is still to come this revised version of the Roman Empire that would be represented by the 10 toes that are a mixture of clay and iron. And the 10 toes then become part of the vision, some other visions that Daniel has. For instance, there's an animal with 10 horns and so on. Each one of those, like the 10 toes, representing a part of what was the Roman Empire, where the Roman Empire broke up. It was never completely conquered. It just kind of broke up. But then someday it's going to be brought back together again by a leader. That leader will be the Antichrist. And so from then on, you have this use concerning Antichrist of the term 10. There's 10 crowns, there's 10 toes, there's 10 horns. Numerous times there's 10s. Comparing the book of Daniel with Revelation, you've got this connection with this 10-part division of whatever it is that the Antichrist is ruling. So I think the indication is it's a revived Roman Empire, and he will be the ruler of that. So he will evidently come out of Europe. And of course, throughout history, there have been speculations galore concerning who he is. And they have, up to this time, all been false. One of the big ones prior to World War II was that he was Mussolini. Obviously, that came and went. There have even been Americans who have been suggested as being the Antichrist, such as Henry Kissinger. It doesn't seem likely today that that would at all be true. And even when Henry Kissinger was a powerful man, I didn't think that it would be Henry Kissinger. I don't think when you speculate about anyone that you have any reason to think it's going to be someone. He's just going to come on the scene, and we are not told to speculate who in the world that he is. Well, then we come at the bottom of the page to the end. How will the tribulation end? The tribulation ends with two events. First of all, the gathering of the nations to the Battle of Armageddon. Now, the Battle of Armageddon and that gathering of the nations is described in Revelation chapter 16. So let's look at that. Revelation chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Revelation 16. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon. The dragon has appeared previously in the book of Revelation, and in its previous description, it's obvious that the dragon represents Satan, the great serpent. So out of the mouth of Satan and out of the mouth of the beast is the Antichrist, identified as the beast earlier in the book of Revelation, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, he is identified earlier in the book of Revelation as an assistant to the Antichrist, who is kind of one who leads in a pseudo-worship. So out of the mouth of this ungodly trinity, it's interesting that Satan has his trinity. You have Satan and Antichrist and false prophet. Out of the mouth of these, three unclean spirits like frogs. Now, unclean spirit is a demon. And in the ancient world, they thought of frogs as being the source of all kinds of bad things. Just like we have our folklore that talks about warts coming from frogs. That goes back a long ways. And so the idea is that there's going to be this coming of these demons. And verse 14, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So these demons create this desire on the part of the leaders of the world to send their armies to the Middle East. No detail on how they're going to do that. It's just that they do that. And so verse 15, behold, I am coming like a thief. This is Jesus speaking. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. And they gather them together in the place which in Hebrew is called Har-Mageddon, or the Mountain of Megiddo. Now, Megiddo is a place in the land of Israel where if you ever get to go to Israel, you will probably go visit it. It's one of the top tourist attractions in the land of Israel for two reasons. First of all, it's one of the greatest sites to see what archaeology can do. So Jews and Christians alike are interested in that. But then for Christians, we're interested in it because of what's going to happen there, this campaign of Armageddon. It's often called the Battle of Armageddon. Better term for it would be the Campaign of Armageddon. And really, Megiddo itself is kind of the staging ground where the armies come together and go forth in the battle. Megiddo is west of the Jordan River. It's 10 miles south of Nazareth. Nazareth is on a hill. I say hill, it's larger than most hills, but it's not a mountain. And it's interesting that Jesus grew up in that village of Nazareth on the crest of that mount or hill, looking down in this valley of Armageddon, where he will come back again someday. Just an interesting thing to think about. Would he, as he looked down there, what did he think about? Just interesting. Anyway, it's 15 miles inland from the Mediterranean, and it's been the scene of many battles in world history. Judah's King Josiah fought here and was killed here. Saul fought here. Napoleon fought here. In fact, Napoleon was there and looked out and said, this is the world's greatest natural battlefield, the Valley of Armageddon. Today, it's agriculture. You come to Megiddo. I mentioned Megiddo, two reasons to see it. One, because of this verse. The other, because of the archaeology. There's 20 levels of civilization that were built at that spot. And when the earliest level of civilization was conquered, They just tore down the walls and they built on top. The next conquerors came, they tore down the walls in the city and built on top. So it is an artificial mountain. The Hebrew has a term for that. It's tel, T-E-L. So when you go to Israel, you will visit numerous tells. They are not natural mountains, but unless they've been excavated, they just look like a hill. But they are an artificial hill in that they have all these civilizations just built one on top of the other. So you go to Megiddo there, and the archaeologists have made slices into this tell to see this level and that level and that level. And it is a very, very fascinating place. But that is where the Bible describes these events as bringing. Now, turn the page, and you have side two on this page. You have this map that is called the Campaign of Armageddon. If you find number one there, one is actually out in the Mediterranean Sea, but it says Valley of Megiddo, and it's just follow the arrows, and then there's a circle there. That's the Valley of Armageddon. That is Megiddo. Antichrist is going to gather his forces in this valley, and as we've read, the other nations are going to send their armies here. However, while Antichrist is focused here, his enemies not only are going to send armies there, but they are going to come and they're going to destroy Babylon, which is his capital. And that is described in Isaiah 13, verse 1, through chapter 14, verse 23. Some people will read that passage and say, well, that sounds like the destruction of Babylon a long time ago, not a destruction that is future. But when you look at the descriptions there of what's going to happen, it does not jive with history. It does not fit with the destruction of Babylon in the previous day. And so when you connect that with some passages in the book of Revelation that connect Babylon with the Antichrist, you have to come to the conclusion that Antichrist will have his capital there. Babylon will be rebuilt. And Babylon is today in the country of Iraq. Saddam Hussein had a project that he was going to rebuild Babylon. Got sidetracked. Hasn't been done. But someday it will be. So that event happens during that time. Then, and that's described, as I said, in Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 50, chapters 50 and 51, and Revelation 18. Then you have the destruction of the Jews and the attack on Jerusalem. So the Antichrist, it moves down, and you have an arrow that goes south from Megiddo to Jerusalem. Number three on your map, that represents the fact that that Antichrist will turn against Jerusalem. He had made an agreement with the Jews, 7-year agreement, but he has already broken that at the 3.5-year point. Now, 3.5 years later, he comes to destroy the city. That is described and prophesied in Zechariah 12, 1-3. Chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, and Micah 4, 11 through 5, 1. That's Zechariah 12, 1 to 3, and chapter 14, 1 to 2, and Micah chapter 4, verse 11 through chapter 5, verse 1. And he takes Jerusalem. But the Antichrist then turns to destroy the Jews gathered at a place called Basra. Now, if you go south of Jerusalem, you see a wide arrow there that goes down to the bottom of the map, and you have number 4, and there's an arrow pointing at a dot that has a 5 at it. That place is Basra. Has another name, It's also called Petra, P-E-T-R-A. Evidently, the Jewish people will flee Jerusalem when they see Antichrist turning against the Jews 3.5 years earlier. And many of the Jews will flee into the wilderness. That is described in the book of Revelation. They will flee into the wilderness and to this place of mountainous wilderness, which is Petra or Basra. It's an amazing city. Petra was one of the marvels of the ancient time. It was a city that was carved out of the mountains prior to the time of Christ. And it was very well fortified because there was only one way to get into the city. And that was through this tiny, narrow, twisting roadway called the Sikh, S-I-Q. And it's not much wider than one horse and a rider. And so any army trying to get into Petra is really going to have to put themselves in a vulnerable position to come in through that narrow Sikh. And Petra, when it was built, was a rich city because it was kind of at the near it were the major roads where commerce was going north, south, east, west, and it was near that, and so it had toll places where they collected toll from all this commerce, and there were bandits that were robbing the stuff and so on. So it became very wealthy. But after the time of Christ, it just kind of died. The people went elsewhere to the point where the city was lost. Westerners knew from literature that it had existed, but they didn't know where it was. No Westerner had ever seen it. And finally, around 1840, an adventurer from England found it. He disguised himself as an Arab and attached himself to an Arab caravan and found it and went back to England and wrote in the press all about this marvelous city. But it's like I said, the buildings are carved out of the mountains, and the mountains are made out of a red rock. Petra means rock, and it's also called Edom, which means red, and it's very, very beautiful to see. But anyway, apparently, the Jewish people, a large number of them, will flee from Jerusalem to hide out in this place called Basra. Well, when Antichrist conquers Jerusalem, he knows that the Jews have fled there, and he goes there to get them. And we have that in Jeremiah 49, verses 13 and 14, and Micah 2:12. And at this point, it's kind of like Israel is in a box. They're cornered. And it's at that point that they repent of their sin of rejecting the Messiahship of Jesus, and they accept him as their Messiah and plead for him to come and save them. You have that in Hosea chapter 5, verse 15. Hosea 5, 15, and chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, 13, 7 to 9, and then Matthew 23, verses 37 to 39. When they cry out to the Messiah and believe on Jesus, Messiah, he hears their cry, and he returns. And remember, Jesus had said when he spoke of judgment on Jerusalem, you will not see me again until you cry out and call for me to come. In effect, is what he said. And that's what the Jews will do. And he will come. And when he comes, he returns first of all to this place, Basra. That is described in Isaiah 34, verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 34, 1 to 7. And chapter 63, verses 1 to 6. And Habakkuk, chapter 3, verse 3, Habakkuk 3, 3. And Micah, chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Jesus then wins, as it were, without a struggle, in that battle at Basra. And he then takes the battle to Jerusalem, to a place that in prophecy is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which when you go to Jerusalem today, there is no Valley of Jehoshaphat. But this is evidently a valley that will be made sometime around this particular time. It has seems to be connected with the Kidron Valley. And among the first casualties there will be the Antichrist. After the actual fighting is completed, there will be a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. And that is described in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 to 4. Zechariah 14, 3 to 4. It talks about Messiah coming, setting his feet on the Mount of Olives, on the Mount of Olives there. It, when you look at those verses, it's really a victory ascent. Unfortunately, a lot of times people read that passage and they picture Jesus coming from heaven right to the Mount of Olives and say, oh, that's the second coming. But when you look at the other verses, you discover, well, no, first he's been at Basra. And then he comes to Jerusalem, and it's a victory ascent up the Mount of Olives. So the first event, remember on the other page, how does the tribulation end? It ends with two events. That is the bringing of the nations to the Armageddon, but then secondly, the return of Jesus Christ. And the return of Jesus Christ, we've already gone through the sequence of events, but looking at a description of it in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Revelation 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. A white horse is a conquering general. It's interesting that at the beginning of the whole series of prophecies of the tribulation, the very first seal, which speaks of Antichrist, that first horseman is riding a white horse. Antichrist comes as a conquering general. But of course, he is Antichrist. Now Christ comes. He also is on a white horse, but he's the true Christ, and he is a true conquering general. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true. He is faithful and true to his promise to come back and to set up his kingdom. And in righteousness, he judges and he wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. There are some riches of the things of God that we will just never know in this life. He's chosen not to reveal them to us. Verse 13, he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His robe's dipped in blood, but there's not been an ounce of blood shed in the campaign of Armageddon yet. So it's not blood from the campaign of Armageddon. But the fact that he's described as his garment with blood would remind us that he has been victorious in other battles with Satan, against Satan and against sin. And obviously the greatest was on the cross. And his name is called the Word of God. John is the human author of the book of Revelation, of course, inspired by the Spirit of God. It's interesting that John begins his gospel by describing Jesus as the Word, and that's one of his favorite terms for Christ, and it is here at the end of his writings as well. Verse 14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Guess who the armies are? That's believers. That's us. The church is in there. The Old Testament believers are in there. The angels are in there. And we are described as an army. But when you look at the prophecies of what happens here, we're an army, but we're not going to be doing any fighting. He doesn't need us to do any fighting. He wins the battle himself. We are the army that comes behind that gets to reign with him. And that's our great privilege, is to reign with him. He does the fighting, and we reign with him. Well, then in verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. So at the campaign of Armageddon, he strikes down the nations. During the kingdom, he will rule the nations. And he treads, that's the idea of stomping on the grapes, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is a poetic way of describing his fighting, conquering, defeating Antichrist and the armies of the world. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the King of all the kings. And he's the Lord of all the lords. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. So in other words, the slaughter is that horrific that there's carcasses there for the birds to eat. I mean, it's not a pretty picture. Verse 19, and I saw the beast, that's Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So that is a magnificent description of the coming of Christ. That brings us to the next event, which is the millennium. So, beginning on page 10, we have the much talked about millennium. Now, the definition of the millennium is the thousand-year period of the earthly reign of Christ. It is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, and New covenants. Remember when we were doing the doctrine of Israel, we saw that God made the covenant with Abraham. That involved giving him a land for his eternal possession. He made a covenant with David, saying that a son of David would be on the throne of Israel forever. And then he gave them the new covenant, which had promises of God's blessing on them forever. Well, the millennium is a fulfillment, part of the fulfillment, not the entire, but part of the fulfillment of those promises to Abraham, David, and the new covenant. The term millennium means 1,000 years, and the term comes from Revelation 20, verses 2 to 5, where we have the time frame given of 1,000 years. There are different designations in Scripture for the millennium. It's called the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 6, verse 10. The kingdom of God, Luke 19, 11. Matt.
Sorry, just back on the definition. You just made the statement that the Abrahamic, the David, and the new covenant all refer to ever, forever.
Mm-hmm.
But the millennium is only saying 1,000 years.
Yeah.
So yeah. If I'm taking a literal translation,
yeah,
it's 1,000 years.
Yeah.
So it's not the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in that sense.
Yeah. But in 1 Corinthians, I think it's in chapter 15, it says that Christ will turn over his kingdom to the Father. And so we have the eternal aspect of the kingdom will be after the 1,000-year millennium. And he turns over the kingdom to the Father. I can look up that reference. And when we get into eternity, then, I mean, not literally, but in our study, which will be next week, I'll look that up. Okay. There is a mystery form of the kingdom. That's what we're in now. Remember the parables that Jesus gave talk about kingdom of heaven is like a mystery, and in the mystery form, there are different aspects of it. That's what we're in now. Then there will be the 1,000-year millennium form of the kingdom, and then there will be the eternal form of the kingdom. And so this term kingdom is very broad. When we talk about the kingdom of God, there are verses that term kingdom of God, you can see, boy, we're in the kingdom of God right now. And that would be that mystery form of the kingdom. And so the term kingdom of God can refer to numerous aspects of that kingdom. So you have the kingdom of heaven, you have the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ. It's called in Matthew 19:28 the regeneration. It's called in Acts 3:19 the times of refreshing. And in Hebrews 2:5, the world to come. Then we have its government. Its head will be Christ. In this passage that we just read, in Revelation 19, verse 16, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King, the head of the kingdom, the King of all the kings, the Lord of all the lords. Its character will be peace, equity, justice, prosperity, and glory. And we have lots of references here. I'm not going to take time to read them. You have probably, through the years, read and heard read many of these verses many times. You have verses that talk about the desert will blossom like the rose, and the lion will lie down with the lamb, and so on, all describing this time, which is of peace. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, is part of this prophecy. And so it's equity, peace, justice, prosperity, and glory. The curse of sin will be lifted. There was a curse put on the earth in Genesis 3:17, 18, and 19, when Adam and Eve sinned. Part of the judgment that came was that they would die. They didn't die right away. That was God's mercy, but they eventually did die. But they began to live in a cursed earth that brought out weeds, and man had to labor by the sweat of his brow to get enough to eat. And it wasn't that way before sin, before the curse. But during the kingdom, the curse is lifted, and this earth is like a paradise. And the earth will be restored to its original fertility and beauty, Isaiah 35. Desolate areas will be reclaimed and inhabited. Some people look at these verses in Isaiah and other places talking about what the land will be like, and they make the mistake of saying that that's being fulfilled today, because the Jews certainly have done a fantastic job of reclaiming some of that desert. But there's still a lot of desert there, and it won't be done at all, comparatively speaking, until it's done in its fullness during the kingdom, when the curse is lifted. Animals will be at peace with each other, and man, it talks about a little child will put its hand down into the cobra's den, and no fear of that. Every mother would go crazy today doing that, and for right reason. But the curse will be lifted. There will be no more lion attacks and tiger attacks and shark attacks and tarantula bites and poisonous black widow spiders and so on. That will all be different. There will be more rainfall and new water supplies in desert areas. Great prophecies of that you have listed there. The topography of the earth will be changed, with the Dead Sea being fed by a river flowing from Jerusalem and made to support life. You have the references there. The Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea because there is no life that lives in the Dead Sea. Any fish that swim down the Jordan River, within seconds of when they hit the Dead Sea, they die. And that's one of the reasons the Dead Sea is such a, scientifically, is such an interesting place to study, because it's just so different than any place else. There's no outlet to the sea, and it has all those chemicals that come because it's the lowest point on the face of the earth, so there's all the evaporation, and there's all these chemicals, and so that's why nothing can live in it. And you go there as a tourist, and you don't go swim in the Dead Sea. You go float in the Dead Sea because it just keeps you up, buoyant, and so on. But the Dead Sea is shrinking, and it's a serious problem for Israel. And the reason it's shrinking is because it used to be that pretty much the entire Jordan River made it into the Dead Sea. Well, today, they have made aqueducts and canals to use the water from the Sea of Galilee and from the Jordan River for making electricity and for providing water for the whole country. So the volume of water that comes out of the Sea of Galilee and goes down to the Dead Sea is so much smaller than it used to be. So the result is the Dead Sea is shrinking. So the Israelis have been for years talking about what can we do to keep the Dead Sea from shrinking. And one of their proposals is to dig a canal from the Mediterranean to the Dead Sea. But whether that's done or not, we know in the kingdom they're not going to have to worry about it, because the prophecy talks about the fact there's going to be a change, and you're going to have that connection from the Dead Sea to the Mediterranean Sea. Then, number three, its capital will be Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3. Why don't we look at that? Favorite verse of the Jewish people, Isaiah 2, 3. Isaiah 2, 3. And many peoples will come and say. So the fact that it's many peoples, plural, tells you we have a lot of Gentiles here, not just Jews. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that is Jerusalem, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's the king, and his law and his word go forth from his capital, which is Jerusalem. And of course, today, The Israelis have made Jerusalem their capital with good reason. I mean, it has been their capital when they had their nation in past days. And from their standpoint, for good reason, there's no reason why it should not be the capital today. But America does not have our embassy in Jerusalem. Our embassy is in Tel Aviv. In fact, on our last Israel trip, we spent a night in Tel Aviv, two blocks from the American embassy. And there has been, for years, a resolution in the Congress to move our embassy to Jerusalem, but it never gets funded. And part of the problem is the politics of the Palestinian objection to nations recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. And so there is that conflict going on and will probably go on for a long time. And of course, you had Arafat wanting to kick the Jews entirely out of Jerusalem and make it the capital of a Palestinian state. But someday it will be the capital, and all the world will recognize it, the capital of the Jewish state. Well, then we have its worship, that is, the worship during the kingdom. People will worship the Lord everywhere, Malachi 1:11, but formal worship will be observed in Jerusalem, and you have some references there that I gave you. There's going to be the temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, and that temple is described in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 40 to 48. Now, some people would read that and say, well, maybe this is the temple of Solomon. Well, we have the dimensions of Solomon's temple given in Kings and Chronicles, and these dimensions of this temple are far bigger. It's not the same temple. It is a millennial temple. And the worship services will include offerings and feasts similar to those of the Mosaic ritual. Like the Lord's Supper, these offerings and feasts appear to have commemorative and symbolic significance, celebrating various aspects of our Lord's atoning work and appropriating its benefits to the worship. They will not replace the Lord's atoning work, but they will remind the worshiper of this work and of their responsibility to appropriate it to their needs. So there will be sacrifices during the millennium, described in the book of Ezekiel. And that will be looking back on Christ's atonement, just as the Lord's Supper looks back today. Then we have its relation, that is, the millennium's relation to Satan. During this period, Satan will be bound until the very end, when he will be loosed in order to deceive the nations and lead one final revolt against Christ. So at the beginning of the tribulation, Satan is bound, put in the bottomless pit. At the end, according to Revelation 21:3, he is released and he's loosed for a season. And he will go about to lead a final rebellion against God. And he will get some people to join him. They will be people who were born during the millennium. They had parents who came to Christ during the tribulation, escaped martyrdom, entered the kingdom in their natural body. And after the kingdom began, they had children. Those children, you know, certainly I would expect that most of them come to faith and believe in Christ, but not all will. They are born with a sinful nature, and some will continue to reject. And they're not going to make much noise during the kingdom because Christ is ruling with an iron hand. But when Satan comes along and offers them to go with him, they join. And then they are defeated. And the last sentence there, Satan will be defeated and cast into the lake of fire, that is hell, forever. Well, that in a nutshell is the kingdom. Covered 1,000 years in just a few minutes. But there's lots in the Word that you can study, but this kind of gives you a framework for it. Well, we'll continue next week and we'll enter into the events after the kingdom. Are there any prayer requests as we close? Pray for Linda McKinley. You know, Mac and Linda are faithful and coming on Wednesday nights, but Linda had back surgery a week ago Monday and will not be able to be in church for several months because she cannot sit longer than 10, 15 minutes. 5 months? In 5 months, she can sit.
5 minutes.
Oh, 5 minutes in an hour. Okay. So. Surely.
I just got an email from my sister and her daughter, my niece, fell from her horse and has a broken collarbone and three broken ribs, punctured lung.
Oh. Okay. And Terry's mother is really in a lot of pain with her back. Not the hip. Hip is healed so well, but really having back problems prompted by the fact that when they did the hip surgery after she broke her hip, one leg is shorter than the other, and so she already had back problems, as you know, and this has just compounded that. Plus, going with the walker, which even though she's graduated to the cane, all of that compounded this. Anything else? Martha. Good, good. Oh. Yeah. Okay. Well, let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word, and we pray that we would know you better as a result of studying this tonight. And Father, we pray for so many that are going through trials. Pray for Linda McKinley that you would bring speedy recuperation to her. And we pray for encouragement for her. We pray for Shirley's niece with this horseback accident, Lord, with all of this injury. We would pray for a speedy recovery for her. And during this time, she would look to you. We pray for Terry's mom and Lord, just encourage her in the midst of this. It's kind of hard to have a setback like this. And we would pray for speedy recovery for her. And thank you that Jerry Bjork is doing better after being in the hospital with his heart. And we pray that you would give the doctors wisdom and your hand would be upon him and Dolores and all the other things that are going on in people's lives. We commit them to you. And we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.